Good morning. Greet each one of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Glad to be here in your midst again. We strove to be here in the month of December yet, to try to make it one more time in 2019, but that didn't happen. So we're glad we can be here today. I'm always encouraged when I see and hear of God's people being faithful, young and old alike. Always encouraged when I hear young people singing and give their testimony of how God is working in their lives and speaking to them, and you know, commitments you make. I just pray that all of us can remain faithful. Remain faithful. So I want to thank you for your testimony of faithfulness. It's very encouraging. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read a few verses here for an introduction to the message. Hebrews chapter 11, a very, very familiar verse. I'm going to look at verse 1 to start off with. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. What does that mean? The evidence of things not seen. Well, I think to try to explain faith is a little bit like trying to explain the Trinity. It's rather difficult to do. It's difficult to put into words. But faith is trusting and being confident of something or of everything that we hope for. Things that we are convinced about. Things that we do not see. Faith has a substance. Faith has a source. Faith has something that it roots itself into. It's not just hanging in midair, so to speak. There is a substance to faith. Something that where we root in. Now it's not seen, but it's something we hope for. Faith has a solid substance that builds solid convictions. What is faith? You define it however you want to define it. Now I ask the second question, how important is faith? How important is faith? Well, I'll skip down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, Him being God. And it goes on, it says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How important is faith? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us it is impossible. There's no way of pleasing God if you don't have faith. That ranks it pretty high on the list of importance, doesn't it? There is no way of pleasing God without faith in God. You know, it doesn't matter how many good things and right things a person does. If he doesn't possess faith in God, if it isn't because faith in God is moving him, God is not pleased. If he doesn't possess faith in God, he might be pleasing himself. He can please a lot of people. The community might even speak well of him. He may help many people. People will be blessed by his generosity and his kindness. Such are good people. They show love and compassion. But God is not pleased. Not in the least. With all the things, the right things, the good things that a person may do, they don't have faith in God. And if they're not being moved because of their faith in God. The just shall live by their faith, Habakkuk says. We shall live by their faith. The New Testament says that we are called to live by faith, not by sight. That's a life that pleases God. Doing all the good and right things without being motivated and moved by faith in God means we're pleasing ourselves and perhaps pleasing many other people, but not God. And we're left empty. No treasure in heaven whatsoever. How important is faith? I'd like to read a few verses out of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, okay, we love someone whom we've not seen. Faith, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. How important is faith? Peter says here, this faith that we possess, this faith that we profess will be tried. It will be tested. By faith we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, do we not? So we have the start of our salvation by faith. Peter says here that at the end of our faith, we shall receive the salvation of our souls. Salvation completed. Starts with faith, continues with faith all the way to the end. Faith in God will secure our salvation. That's it. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Paul talks about believers, you know, people who had a profession of faith. And he talks about them as having made shipwreck of their faith. Made shipwreck. What does that mean, making shipwreck of faith? How important is faith? What is faith? How important is it? In 1 John 5, verse 4, the Apostle John says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. How important is faith? If in faith we have our salvation, if in faith we have our victory, then how important is this faith? I share this as an introduction to highlight the essence and the importance of faith in God. If God is absolutely firm that faith, that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, and He is, perhaps we should be asking ourselves this question. How can I know that I have this faith? How can I be assured that I have this kind of faith? Have you ever asked yourself questions of that nature? I have. And I've not asked it doubting. I've asked it in a way of God. How do I know? I want to know. Because according to the word of God, to be a child of God, to be a child that pleases God, you must have faith. And if you don't have faith in God, you have nothing. God, do I have the faith that your word talks about? Not just a faith, but the faith. You ever wrestle with those thoughts? Again, I have. Let's seriously consider this question. How can I know? How can you know that we have this faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus, this most holy faith in God? How would you answer if someone asked you to define faith? How would you answer it? How would you tell them? How would you convince them that you have that faith? If you were to come up here and write your answer on the whiteboard, what would you write? For far too many people, faith is something abstract. It's only a mental thing. It's nothing concrete. It has nothing, there's no concrete substance in which it's based on or in. Praise God, we have a solid substance, and it is God Himself. A substance that we've never even seen, but concrete. Faith is trusting and being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see, without which it's impossible to please God. So how can a person know that he has this faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus, this most holy faith? We would like to give some answers to that question this morning. That will not be all-inclusive, what message ever is. So it's not all-inclusive. But I would like for all of us, if there's anyone here this morning, and please don't feel odd in the least if you're asking this question, how do I know I have this faith? Don't feel odd. But I'd like all of us to be able to walk out of these doors today knowing that I have the faith. Can we rise to our feet? And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you again this morning. Thank you, Father, for allowing this assembly to take place here this morning. We thank you, Father, that you and your goodness, your kindness, your love towards mankind have given and still do give the gift of faith for us to believe that which we have never seen, that which we have never touched, that which we have never handled. Father, this morning I thank you for each one that is here that possesses the faith. Lord, I pray if there be anyone here wondering, questioning whether he or she has the faith, you would speak to them today and assure each one of us of where we're at and whether we have the faith or not. And Father, if we don't have the faith, if we're doing a lot of good and right things, but we're not moved by faith, faith is not what's compelling us. Father, I pray you'd open our eyes to that. And lead us to repentance, to a faith in God. Father, I pray that that would be our motive in all that we do in this life, moved by faith. Strengthen us this morning, Lord, in our faith. Reassure us if we have the faith. And Father, even as the disciples asked, Lord, increase our faith. We pray the same for ourselves. Increase our faith. Bless your word to us here this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've wrestled with the title for the message this morning some. I'm leaning towards titling the message, Faith Confirmed. Faith Confirmed. Now that speaks of a pretty definite answer, doesn't it? How do I know I possess the faith? And then we're going to title it Faith Confirmed. But that is our goal, that we want to confirm faith in our own hearts this morning. How can a person know if he has the faith? No, if we were to consider, which we will not do, but if we were to consider the lives of the individuals listed in Hebrews 11, they would give us some pretty clear indications. Some pretty clear answers on how we can know if we have faith. And that's just a hint to where we're going this morning. The Apostle James says, if you want to turn there in James chapter 1, he says this, reading verses 2 through 8. Okay, sorry, I was looking at chapter 2 here and I was getting a little bit confused. Wasn't adding up with my thoughts. But yes. James chapter 1, 2 through 8. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, as it shall be given him." If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James says, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptations and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience in you. And he goes on, and he explains, if you're lacking anything, if you need anything, then ask God, but ask in faith. Not wavering, not being tossed to and fro, but ask, believing, and it shall be given. Period. And it shall be given. Ask in faith, and it shall be given. But if you're going to be one that's tossed to and fro, if I'm going to be that person that's tossed to and fro, and yet I'm asking God, but I'm not convinced that God can or that God will, don't even think. Don't even expect to have an answer from God or to receive anything. And then James goes on and he makes a staggering comment there. A double-minded man. A man that's back and forth, tossed to and fro. He says he's not only unstable in his approach to God, but he is unstable in all his ways. That puts another dimension of importance on faith. You're going to waver in your faith to and fro. And I'm sure it's not talking about, you know, where we sometimes question something or we sometimes don't know, we're unsure. But if that's our experience as a child of God, we're unsure. God hasn't become this concrete substance that we've tapped into and continue to tap into. We're going to go through life tossed to and from. We'll be unstable. We'll be unsure. As a child of God, or at least professing to be a child of God. God's people need to be a people that are convinced, sure, not easily moved, not caught up with every wind of doctrine that makes its way through our lives. There's a lot of doctrines blowing around out there. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians being swept up with these various doctrines. God wants his people to be sure, stable. They have a faith and a concrete substance. So how can you and I know that we have the faith? It is a twofold answer that I like to suggest here this morning. A, if we have the faith, our faith will be tested. It will be tried. That's an indication that we have faith in a small way. I would like to at least think that if we have a profession of faith in God, then our first indicator is that it will be tested. Secondly, our faith, as our faith is tested, proof that really, the bottom line, the proof of our profession of faith is when it's tested that we come out victorious. If we say we have the faith and tests come our way and we fail and we fail and we fail, I'm not talking about failing once or twice here or there, falling from time to time, but I'm talking about failing. Then we know that we have an empty profession. And I don't want that to come across too hard. But I want us to be convinced here this morning of whether or not we have the faith. I don't know, I'm sure you're with me. I get tired of so many professions. But we all have the faith. So what does it matter? Why can't you? Why don't you? All these other things. I mean, we all have the same faith. Really? Really? So, if we profess to have faith, it will be tested. And the outcome of those tests will prove whether or not we have the faith. And that's why I'm leaning towards the title of Faith Confirmed. You know, it's almost impossible to prove to ourselves or anyone else that we have faith unless it gets tested and tried and then we come out victorious. The test of faith not only proves that we have faith, those tests also grow and mature that faith. Hence, James says, count it all joy. Really? Sometimes that's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But think about the benefits. Number one, our faith is being confirmed to us. And secondly, through all the trials, through the testings, our faith is being matured. Count it all joy. I mean, if we put it in light of that, wouldn't we all just open up our arms and wrap them around the trials and welcome them? Count it all joy. Faith confirmed. You know, the world in which we live is not conducive to a growing and maturing of our faith. The world that we live in is not conducive to that end. It's the opposite, in fact. It has the potential to destroy our faith if we're not careful how we live. You know, every day that we are alive as Christians, in some way, we may not always recognize it as such, but in some way, our faith is under fire. In some way. Much like the characters that we will be considering in our text today in Daniel chapter 1. You may as well turn there if you'd like. You know, when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in about the year of 605 BC or so, when he fought against Israel, God allowed the Israelites to lose. God allowed some to be carried off into captivity in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. These Israelites found themselves far away from home, parents, anything religious, their friends. Probably many of these captives even felt as if there is no God. I mean, why is all this happening to God's people? Where is God in all of this? We like to focus our attention on four young men. Very familiar young men. For them, being in captivity was a test of their profession. What blesses me about these young men is their determination. They were determined to pass the test. They had a determination not to succumb. Faith is strengthened through trials. No exceptions. That's the last thing we like in our lives is trials and tests. But that's the way God grows us. That's the way God confirms our profession to us. God wants to grow our faith. It is our faith in God, and it is the maturing of our faith in God that will make us more like God. So we want to consider out of Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. We won't cover the whole chapter in our message, but I'd like to at least read it so we have refresh our memory of this account. I want us as believers to be prepared for the different tests that can come our way. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now listen. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord did that. With parts of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God, an idol. God allowed this, okay? And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. What a confidence Daniel had in his God to put this 10-day test before him and his three friends, and even here, the one set over him. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first day of King Cyrus. So here we have four of God's people being tested. Their profession is tested. And the very first test that we want to address this morning, one that they face, one that we face also, is seen in verses 3 and 4. I'll call this test isolation. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now note the criteria that the king used to choose his young men from among the captives. One, they had to be of the king's seed from the royal family. After all, he is a king, right? Makes sense. Of the princes, noblemen, no blemish, you know, without any physical defect, well-favored, handsome, nice-looking, skillful in all wisdom, men that had the ability to learn, cunning and knowledge, men that were already well-informed, understanding science, quick to understand, such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, qualified to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach all the learning, or teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans, men that could be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Pretty good criteria. You think the king had a goal in mind? He did. So the first test of their faith, as found in this passage, is the test of isolation. And this is in many times where our faith also gets tested. These four men, we'll look at it a little bit more briefly later, but these four men were totally isolated. The king asked for 3 years. For 3 years to instruct these young men. Isolation. Think about it for a moment. You profess to have the faith. So how do you act? How do you talk? What do you do when you're isolated? When nobody really knows. Or even cares that you're a Christian. How do you act? Isolation is a major test because when we are the only one, when we are removed from most everyone else, it's a part of our fallen nature to want to fit in. Think of these four men. Isolated. They would have felt the pressure to give in a little. Conform a little. I mean, after all, nobody else is around. Nobody will see. Just blend in a bit. Now consider these four young men. Taken away from everything that was sacred and religious to them. You know, for the time being, no more temple worship. No more priesthood to burn offerings for their sin. For the most part, no parents. They were isolated from everything that was associated and tied to their faith. They were totally isolated in a faraway land called Babylon. And here they face the test. America is modern day Babylon. You know, it's very possible in our day and time to be the only true Christian on a job site. Very possible. Much like Babylon. You probably know, and I know of some, who are the only Christian in their family. They find themselves the only one. You go to town and you can feel very much alone. It's a joy. It's exciting to meet up with another believer, isn't it? Because everything's so dark. Somewhat isolated. Crowds of people, but isolated. As a Christian, how does our faith hold up? You know, maybe we have moments of isolation in our homes. Even if we have a Christian home, we have moments, we have times of isolation. Just you and your computer. Just you and your cell phone. Just you and maybe a friend or two. Isolated, separated from the greater Christian family. How does our faith preserve us? Are we living out the faith when isolated? Are we holding true to our profession? Tests come. Tests come. God said it's not good, referring to Adam, to be alone. Not good for the man to be alone, he says. You know what? There's safety. There's a principle of safety in not being alone. For the most part, when I'm isolated in my office, which is downstairs in a far back corner somewhere, typically, in isolation, the door is wide open. It's for my own safety. And it's for your own safety. There's safety in not isolating ourselves on purpose. Many people isolate themselves on purpose. They don't want to mingle with other people. Christians don't want to mingle with other Christians for various reasons, but one of them being, I don't want to be asked how I'm doing. I don't want accountability. Those thoughts already indicate that we're not passing the tests of our faith in isolation. Okay, moving on here. The clock is moving faster than we are. Test number two, look at the latter part of verse 4. Whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. These young men were under severe pressure to learn. And there was an agenda behind this learning. Test two, indoctrination. You know, these young men, they were to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians, indoctrinating them with their heathen, ungodly literature as they learn the language. You know, this has been a proven method over the years to be very effective. You know, I just think of sending out missionaries as English teachers, for example. A proven, successful method of evangelizing, getting into a country as an English teacher and teaching them the language, but using the Bible, using biblical principles in the learning. So as they learn the language, they're learning of God and His ways. It's all good and right. As long as there is a vision and a goal beyond just teaching English. You know, there was really no harm in these Hebrew men learning the language. The danger lay in all that they would teach them with learning the language. You know, it is, Hitler said, give me a child. When he's 7, he's mine forever. He also said, the state must declare the child to be the most precious treasure of the people. As long as the government is perceived as working for the benefit of the children, the people will happily endure almost any curtailment of liberty and almost any deprivation. Just as long as it seems good and right, seems innocent. One last quote. Hitler, in his book, Mein Kampf, written in the 1920s, Hitler said, whoever has the youth has the future. Hitler knew this. Nebuchadnezzar knew this. Why don't we know it today as God's people? And I trust in here we do. But do we? Whoever has the youth has the future. Even before they came to power in 1933, Nazi leaders had begun to organize groups that would train people according to Nazi principles. 3 years later, by 1936, all Aryan children in Germany over the age of 6 were required to join a Nazi youth group. At 10, boys were initiated into the Jungvolk, young people, and at 14, they were promoted to Hitler Youth. Their sisters joined the Young Medal, or young girls, and were later promoted to the League of German Girls. Hitler hoped that Hitler hoped that these young people will learn nothing else but how to think German and act German, and they will never be free again, not in their whole lives. End of quote. Indoctrination. Very much undermined in our day. King Nebuchadnezzar knew it to be very effective. Hitler knew it to be very effective. Let's not fool ourselves to think that that avenue has been dropped. People have lost sight of it. They have not. We are bombarded daily with this issue of indoctrination. I would say we are in the shape that we are today as a nation because we've fallen victim to this indoctrination. You know, we have today in public schools at home at least, not sure how it is here for you in the U.S., but we have textbooks in some school, public school systems that teach young children from kindergarten on, all starting in kindergarten and then going up, that gay and lesbian lifestyles are okay. Indoctrination. It's all okay. We have them teaching young children today that you determine what gender you are. You're not born a specific gender. You choose your gender. And people are growing up today and they're going to believe that to be true. Because they're being indoctrinated in that theology. Just recently, was new to me, and maybe all of you know this. So here we are, we've always believed in male or female, and that's how God created them, right? That's what our faith tells us, right? And we believe that. Male and female created he them. And then we stooped so low as to say, you determine your gender. We stoop so low to say that there wasn't just two genders. To saying that, well, really there isn't a gender until you decide a gender. And now today, they've broadened it to the where you there's hundreds of genders for you to choose from. Indoctrination, and we see it affecting our nation. Children are being taught, you know, if they have two male figures posing as a dad and a mom, or two ladies posing as a dad and a mom. They're just told that it's just fine. It's normal. There's no difference. They have a mom and dad that way, you have a mom and dad this way. They're equal. At home, these gays and lesbians are getting the same rights. The same rights. They can adopt. They get child tax benefits from the government. They get everything that a God-ordained family gets. They get all the recognition, and may I say, even more. Indoctrination of evolution versus creation. It's been around for years. Has it been effective? Certainly has. Found this interesting as I was looking at this thing again, this theory of evolution. You know, they try to teach it and enforce it as fact. They kick out the Bible, which promotes and teaches God created everything. They push it out, saying it's nonsense, you can't believe it, you can't trust it, it's not safe. And so they bring in this theory of evolution. It's an unproven theory. You know, in the same school system, the science class, they would be taught that theory is an educated guess. That's what theory is. It's just an educated guess. But the theory of evolution is taught as fact. Obviously, not all teachers and not all students accept this teaching, but it is affecting the way people think and how they view God. Indoctrination doesn't just happen in the confines of a public school. It's filtering its way down from our governing officials, men with political powers. It's bombarding the nation through television, social media, newspapers, magazines, everywhere. God's people are targeted in many areas. So many lies are thrown out as fact and as truth, as the way to be, the way to act, the things to do, that it challenges our faith. And the challenge is good and right. But how do we come out on the other side? You know, there's so many lies, and we don't have time to go into that here this morning. So many lies. Been around for so many years that people believe them as true, as fact. You know, for the Hebrew boys, they were being taught how to be magicians, how to be enchanters. Nebuchadnezzar had a goal. Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted them to think like Babylonians, not Israelites. The world today wants us to think like they think, like the world, not like Christians. Maybe it sounds like I'm totally opposed to all public education with what I've said here. And that's not what I'm saying. I don't know enough about all public school systems to say that, but I know enough in our area that we wouldn't send our children, and that's why we homeschooled. We wouldn't send them there. And I'll just say this, I'm just as leery about Christian colleges and universities. Let's suppose I or you or we decide to send our children to the public school for their education. And we're not too concerned about what is being taught. We're just kind of glad to see the children off, think they're learning. Somebody's doing their job for us. And then when they get to be 12 or 13 years old, we get alarmed and can't believe the things that we're hearing, can't believe the things we're seeing. Guess what? Guess what? Not their fault. My fault. If I send them to Caesar to be educated, to be indoctrinated, then I should not be surprised that they'll act like the Romans. I'm sending them Caesar. The same is true of almost all forms of indoctrination. That's why we need to keep ourselves and our children away from Hollywood. Even that which Hollywood deems as Christian. There's an agenda there. There's something of influence. Indoctrination. I would say that which is labeled Christian is in some way far more dangerous than that which is totally secular. You know, that is why, because of this indoctrination and the power of it, we need to screen the reading materials in our homes carefully. It's why it's important that we have a careful eye over the whole gaming world. That's why it matters what kind of music we listen to. Music indoctrinates. It teaches. Virtually everything that we encounter in this life is designed to influence and direct us in life, and most of them anti-God. Things either complement our faith in God and it causes us to grow, or they take away from our faith, causing us to deny our faith. Let's be aware of the test of indoctrination. Our third test. Look at verse 5 of Daniel chapter 1. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. He had a goal. Give me these young men for 3 years. And my goal is that they will act and think like Babylonians. Now they were found without fault in the sight of God, but not in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to fit in totally with them, that he would have no fault in them at all. Compromise is test number 3. No, compromise begins with sayings like, just this one time. Or, maybe I'll try a little. With the thought of, we never have to do it again. Just this once. Just a little. Compromise. You know, addictions are started with, maybe I'll try a little. I'll give in just a little bit. Pregnancies out of wedlock happen with the thought of just this one time. We never have to do it again. Marriages are broken up over just this one time. Faith is shipwrecked with thoughts of just this one time. Compromise. I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was providing the best food that money could buy. These boys were getting the best of the best. But notice, they refused the king's portion of food. Why? I'm sure as they brought the food to them, it would have appeared as delicious. I'm sure that the aroma hit them. And it would have been so appetizing. I'm sure that at times they could probably almost taste, because they could smell and see what was set before them. They could almost taste it. But they had this purpose in their heart: I will not defile myself. We will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. You know, some of this meat would have been offered to idols. And they were convinced in their own mind and heart, for us to partake, to take in this food, makes us a partaker. Nebuchadnezzar knew that also. So they said, no, we will not. But the temptation to compromise was very real. You know, food in many ways strikes a weak spot in most people. Notice that when Jesus, after his 40 days of fasting, was tempted, one of the temptations, and it says he was hungry, one of the temptations was food. Do this, and you'll be filled. We'll fill you. You can have anything and everything. He was hungry. He pushed that hunger aside and did not fall for the lie of the devil. Jesus did not compromise. Now, he was Jesus. Of course he was Jesus. Of course he didn't.
food
hits a weak spot. You ever notice that when you're fasting and you've purposed to fast, it is then that food looks extra good, the aroma is extra sweet. It's so inviting. Faith. What does our faith do for us in those moments? For them, it would have been a compromise to partake of that food. Even though they were hungry, I'm sure they were hungry. These young men were hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. They were separated from their family. The food would have looked good, smelled good, and I'm sure it would have tasted just dandy. They could have entertained thoughts like, nobody besides us needs to know. Nobody needs to find out. Let's not tell anybody, and let's just enjoy these delicious meals from the king's table. But praise God, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were of a strong character. And the situation that they found themselves in only was a test. It was a test, but a test strengthened them in their faith. Their faith was confirmed again. You know, our faith, that which we believe to be true and right, but most importantly, that which we practice, it builds and shapes character. Character is the moral, ethical, and spiritual undergirding that rests on truth, that reinforces a life in stressful times and resists all temptations to compromise. We need strong character, and our faith will build that for us. When I think of compromise, I could give you a long list of things that once would have been unacceptable and caused great shame among God's people that today many don't think twice about doing them. How many years do we have to go back? Only a few years. And divorce was uncommon among the Anabaptist people. And then it became common. And then enters in with that divorce, a remarriage. Oh, it shook the Anabaptist world when that first started happening. Today, it's common. Why? Compromise. A little here, a little there. Just change our faith a little. And can I say this? That's exactly what we're doing. Changing our faith, but not the faith that we should have. We walk away from the faith and we begin to embrace our faith. Many people are doing that today. They compromise the faith for their faith. The faith that they develop as they go along in life. This faith changes with circumstances. The faith of a people that is not the faith of God is a faith that will endure no trials, no tests, no persecution. But the faith of God is the opposite of all that. The faith of a people changes as the wants and the appetites of themselves change. God's faith is an unchanging faith. The faith that God has for his people is the same as God himself. It is the same as Jesus Christ himself, who is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. That is our substance of our faith, of the Christian faith. Many a compromise made with thoughts like, oh, just a little taste won't hurt. Let's be careful. Moving on, just quickly mentioning the fourth test yet, found in verses 6 and 7. It says, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. Now history would tell us that it was fairly common practice in those days to give names to captured people. Names that reflected the culture of the captors, taking away, stripping them of their home identity. King Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. We're not only going to indoctrinate them, we're not going to isolate them only and indoctrinate them, hoping that they'll compromise. We're going to strip them even of their names, taking away all their identity from home. And this name change is not a small matter. It gets right to the heart of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, trying to strip these young men of their faith and religion in order to get to their hearts. He is going as deep as he can possibly go. He wants them to be reminded every time someone addresses them that they are servants of other gods now. You know, their other names also had a meaning. It reflected God, God's people. Nebuchadnezzar is stripping them from all of that. Now they're being called by other names, and I actually was convicted in preparation for this message that when I think of Daniel, and we name their names, his three friends, I almost always think of them of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think of them as their Babylonian names. And I was convicted of that. Why would I refer to God's people by the name of that which was given to them by the Babylonians? I think I've done wrong. I don't think I should refer them to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we should refer to them by their Israelite names, because that's who they were. Nebuchadnezzar gave them different names. He wanted to strip those other names from them in order to convince them, and that every time somebody would call them by their Babylonian name now, that you know, they would be reminded, you're no longer serving that God, you're now serving this God. You're in a different kingdom now. So those are the names I've memorized. They're easier to say in some sense of the word, but I hope to change that in my own thinking and call them by the names that they carried as the people of God, not a Babylonian name. You know, their previous names reflected Yahweh in some way, some shape, or some form. Their Chaldean names represent the gods of the Babylonians. Now, I like to say that many Christians fail this test because we have fewer and fewer people really studying the Bible. This test number 4, I don't even know if I mentioned it, but it's confusion. Test 4. Confusion. Taking away their names, giving them new names, trying to create some confusion. And if there would have been such a thing as visiting the captives in those days, and some of God's people would have came there and asked for Daniel, they would have said, who's Daniel? We don't have a Daniel here. We're Azariah. Where's Azariah? Can I see Azariah? Can I speak with Azariah? We have no Azariah. Confusion. What Daniel and his three friends knew, what they believed. And they passed this test of confusion. What would happen if we took and compiled everything that Christians today believe that the Bible teaches? And I'm just not just talking within this circle, but Christians, at, you know, professing Christendom. What kind of a Bible would we have? Would it be clear? Would it be clear? Would we have a clear picture of what God has in mind for his people? Would it be clear as to what pleases God and what does not please God? No, I think we would all agree it would be utter confusion. Right? So then why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for us as parents sometimes to keep our children away from certain things that bring about confusion? No, you may not go there. No, you may not participate in that. May we as parents have eyes to see what causes confusion and keep them from it. There's so much out there today that has, you know, it has this ring of truth to it. But when you dig into it just a little bit, it's confusion. The Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Yet confusion permeates our society. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, if they had not been certain in their faith, convinced in their faith, of their faith in God. If their faith hadn't moved them and kept them, they would have fallen into confusion. But their faith overrode all the attempts that Nebuchadnezzar and his men, all the approaches that they took. You know, it's the same confusion that has been going on since the beginning of time, and it all started with these words, "Yea, hath God said." That question generates confusion upon confusion upon confusion. Does it really matter? Will it really hurt me if I just do a little bit or just this one time? What we need in our lives and in our society, in our churches today, is less confusion and more of, yes, God did say. God did say. The only way to get to that is to know what God says and then believe it, embrace it. We all face tests in various ways. Is our faith our victory? Is our faith our victory? We sing this song, encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise. The chorus says, faith is the victory. Is that our testimony this morning? Do you have the faith? Bottom line is, if you're passing the tests of faith that come your way, then you know that you have the faith. You don't have a testimony of being victorious, then you may have a profession of faith, but you don't have the faith. Because the faith will take us through any and every trial and temptation. Again, not saying without fail at times, but our testimony, our experience is of one of being victorious. Maybe fail here, fail there, slip a little, but we get up. And we win the temptation. Not vice versa, where it's failure, 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 failure. And every now and then, we pass the test.